Have you ever found yourself facing a situation where you knew you were making a life-changing decision? I mean, maybe it was something as simple as a nod of the head that would send your life in a completely different direction. Maybe it was signing on the line and committing yourself to something like a 30-year mortgage that put you in that frame of mind. Maybe it was even the time where you stood before your families and friends and said those two magic words, "I do." But sooner or later, we all come into situations where our lives lead us to make major decisions. Very serious decisions. Decisions that are going to have far-reaching consequences. And the fact of the matter is, God Himself brings us to that very same place. It's the Lord Himself that causes us to make the greatest decision of all, to receive or to reject a relationship with Himself. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, we read these words. The Apostle Paul writing said, "We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" You see, having a relationship with God isn't something that just happens to us. It's something that requires a decision. And tonight, in our continuing study through the book of Joshua, as we enter into the final chapter of the book of Joshua, we're going to come face to face with that fine art of making a decision for God. In a study that we could call The Dynamics of a Decision, we're going to see Joshua leading the people of Israel with the last and final message that he would ever share with them before he went home to his reward, leading the people of Israel to make just such a life-changing decision. And we're going to see three aspects of what an authentic decision to follow Jesus Christ is all about in our study tonight. First, we're going to see that an authentic decision to follow the Lord is, first of all, a very practical decision, that God wants us to make an informed choice when we come face to face with His offer of eternal life. Christianity isn't a leap into the dark, it's a step into the light, and we're going to see exactly how God gives us the wherewithal to make an intelligent choice about whether we want Him in our lives or not. Secondly, we'll see that a real and genuine decision to receive the Lord is also a very personal decision. It's an individual choice. It's been said, and accurately so, that God has no grandchildren. Each and every person must make their own decision whether they're going to follow Jesus Christ or not. And we're going to see how Joshua challenged his own people to make that very choice tonight. And finally, we're going to see that a genuine and authentic decision to follow God, to receive His love, to know Jesus Christ, is also a public decision. That is, it is a decision that is going to have great influence in the course and direction of our lives. Although no one can see from the outside when God creates the miracle within of the new birth, if you've truly been born again, sooner or later, that new birth is going to be evident in every other relationship that you've got. And we're going to see exactly how that was a true thing, even back during the time of Joshua. Hopefully tonight, what we're going to learn, what we're going to discover, is the most dangerous place to be in life really is the middle of the road. We really need to realize that in the highway of life, we've got to choose one side or the other. And hopefully tonight in our study in Joshua, we'll be able to discover whether we've chosen God's side of the road or something less. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua, you know that at this point in the recorded annals of the Word of God and the life and ministry of this man who had the unenviable task of being the successor to Moses himself, Joshua is coming to the end of his race. 110 years old at this point. He has been leading the people of Israel through some of the most dramatic and challenging experiences they've ever had in their walk with God, entering into the land The people have settled into the land, and they've become quite comfortable now in the land. But as you recall last week, Joshua was reminding them that just because things circumstantially, physically had calmed down, didn't mean that things supernaturally and spiritually around them weren't still a battleground. There was going to be a battle for the souls of that nation going on. And Joshua warned them very severely about the decisions that they were going to have to make. This final address that he's going to give to the people is sort of a follow-up to that message we studied last week about decision-making. And we pick things up in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1. There we read, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the leaders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for the officers, and they presented themselves before God." Now, I think it's very significant that this call to make an ultimate decision to say yes to God took place in this city called Shechem. Shechem shows itself fairly prominently in the biblical record up to this time. Some really amazing things have happened there. For instance, I don't know if you knew this or not, but this little tiny place about 2 or 3 miles northwest of where the capital of Israel was at that time, a place called Shiloh, was the first place that Abraham declared his faith in the one true and living God. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, we see that account of Abraham making that declaration. Later on, Isaac, a descendant of Abraham, the one who would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, chose Shechem as the place where he officially abandoned all of the idols that were brought along with his family from their time in Mesopotamia, in the place called Paddan Aram. They buried those idols at that place. They left idolatry behind. Also in the book of Joshua, if you've been with us in our study, you probably remember that in Joshua chapter 8, Shechem was the place that was chosen by Joshua to declare to the entire nation the word of the Lord. That the word of the Lord was written down, the laws of God were written down and placed there at Shechem. And so we see a place that had very deep symbolic meaning for Israel. It was a place that represented devotion. It was a place that represented dedication. And I don't know if you've ever been to a place that tended to move you in a way like this. I had the opportunity a few years back to go to a conference in Washington, D.C. And let me tell you something. When I got off the airplane in Washington, D.C., as soon as I got in the taxi cab to take me to the hotel where our conference was going to be held, I mean, I was immediately the rubbernecking tourist. I mean, the first thing that I saw was the Washington Monument standing up above the horizon, and I was just blown away. Wow, I've seen pictures of that, but there it is. And there was the Capitol you could see, and the White House, and the Pentagon, and all these different things they would drive you by. And when you go down to the Washington Mall, there is just sight after sight that really just take your breath away with the historicity of it all. Standing there at the Lincoln Memorial and reading the second inaugural address chiseled into the marble on the walls is just a really inspirational experience, especially for those of us who know the Lord. It was a Bible study, in essence, that Lincoln gave. And all these things are wonderful, and all these things are amazing. I had the opportunity to go down to Mount Vernon, George Washington's plantation that they had restored. But if you ask me what the most singly significant event was on my trip, it wasn't any of those things that I'd ever studied in a history book. It was a monument that was relatively new when I got there. It was the Vietnam Veterans War Memorial. If you've ever had the opportunity to go there, you look at it and it doesn't look like much. It just looks like a piece of long black marble. But as you get closer, you see chiseled into the marble the names of every man and woman who laid down their life for their country in the Vietnam War. And the next thing that you spot when you get there is not just the starkness, just the immensity of seeing all of these lives that were laid down, young men and women cut down in the prime of life serving their country. But the next thing that you notice is standing alongside that wall are individuals with pieces of paper who go to these chiseled out names and they rub the paper with a pencil so that the printing of the name comes off, and you see the tears that are being shed as they commemorate the memories of their loved ones. A place of devotion, a place of dedication. You cannot walk away from that thing, unless you're among the very hard-hearted, without being a little misty at the end of it all. Because it represents something. It represents the values that have allowed our country to endure this long. Well, in the same way, when the people of Israel went to Shechem, they felt the same way. This was where Abraham discovered there was one true God. This is where Isaac set his idols aside. This is where Joshua had carved out the law for us. It was very significant, very emotionally challenged. And so you see the best and the brightest of Israel gathered here for a very important meeting with Joshua. The last message that he would share before he checked out. And what a message it was. We see this beginning at verse 2. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river," that is referring to the Euphrates River, "and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow." Now here you see a very interesting development. Joshua is occupying the role now, not of a political leader, but of a prophet. God is speaking through Joshua. And God has a very interesting take on Jewish history. If we were going to sum up God's take on the history of the Jewish people, we could do so in one word. It is a history of grace. God's unmerited favor extended to Israel. We could break this down really in three very interesting categories here. The first thing that God says to the people of Israel is, look, your entrance into a relationship with me came by grace. Abraham and his fathers were absolutely clueless about me and about my reality. They were worshiping gods of stone and wood that can neither see nor hear nor help human beings at all. But I rescued them from that. I opened Abraham's eyes. Your entrance was by grace. Your endurance was by grace. All of the things that transpired from the time that you entered into Egypt to the time that you find yourself now in the Promised Land. Notice all of the I statements in this that God makes. Very strong action words. I gave, I sent, I delivered. It wasn't the people of Israel's cleverness. It wasn't their abilities to survive in the wilderness. It wasn't their military strategies that won the battle. It was the intervention of God. They endured by grace. And finally, their exaltation came by grace. Notice what God says in verse 12, "I sent the hornet before you." Now, commentators differ about what this means. The idea of a hornet here may carry the idea symbolically of the vast confusion that fell upon the enemies of Israel as Israel entered into the land. I don't know if you've ever stirred up a hornet's nest or had to deal with stinging bugs in a large amount, but boy, they'll get you running, they'll get you confused, they'll get you looking pretty disorganized. And some people think that that's speaking metaphorically. Some people actually think it's literal, that God softened up these troops that that Israel was going to face by literally sending upon them plagues of these kind of stinging insects. We just don't know for sure. But we do know this. God says to them, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. The whole history of Israel, from Abraham to the place where they stood that day, was a tribute to the grace of God. Grace got them in. Grace sustained them. Grace gave them the victory. And how interesting, when the New Testament paints the picture of God's work in our lives, how it uses the very same term. You really want to see a similar blow-by-blow description of the spiritual history of every believer in Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we see a blow-by-blow description of how God saved you and me from eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice, just as the people of Israel entered into a relationship with God by grace, so we enter into a relationship with God by grace. How do we know that? Because God chose you before the world began. Before you could do a single thing, good or bad, God knew you and chose you to be His. Grace is what allows us to enter the kingdom. Notice he continues, verse 7, In Him, that is referring to Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see, just as Israel endured by grace, so we endure by grace. God working all things out according to the counsel of His will. And then finally, in verse 13, we read these words, In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Well, as the old hymn puts it, His grace that's kept us safe thus far, His grace will lead us home. So just as the people of Israel could look back in time and see grace upon grace in their history from Abraham to the time of Joshua, so we can even look farther back, farther beyond. We can look into eternity past, and as we look into eternity past and see the hand of God, we see grace. As we look into eternity future and the destiny that God has for us, we see nothing but grace. It is grace upon grace that we see throughout the sweep of what God is doing in history. And look at the results of this amazing grace. Verse 13 of Joshua 24, Joshua again speaking for God said this, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. What God was saying to the people of Israel was, you look at the past, you see grace. You look at your present, you see grace. The fact that they were in cities they did not build, eating the fruit of vines they didn't plant, was a beautiful physical picture of what God had done for them spiritually. And you know, that's what a relationship with God is all about. It's about understanding that grace. And when you understand that grace, when you understand how much God really loves you, when you understand that there is nothing you can do to earn or merit the favor of God, a remarkable thing happens in our lives. We begin serving God not from a have-to, but from a get-to. Our response to God is not worrying that somehow we're not going to qualify for His love and He's going to flick us out of the kingdom. Our response to God is realizing, wow, if You love me like that, the least I can do is turn my life over to You. The least I can do is walk with You today. The least I can do is turn from those things which are displeasing to You. That was really what made the Apostle Paul tick. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, we see exactly what motivated Paul. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and verse 9, Paul, speaking about the fact that he had seen Jesus Christ, wrote these words. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." Understand something. What Paul is saying is, the reason God has used me is not because I'm something, it's because God's something. It is the grace of God reaching out through me that has caused me to live a fruitful life. And here's a very important thing for us to understand about what it means to really make a decision to receive Jesus Christ, to walk with Jesus Christ. The first thing that we need to understand about that relationship is that it is a relationship, catch this, that is based upon God's faithfulness. It is based upon His grace. Not our faith, even, is what counts in this relationship. It is God's faithfulness plus nothing. How do we know God is faithful? That's a very important question. How do you know that putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a worthy object of your faith? This is how you know. Just as the people of Israel could look back in the past and say, we can trust God and His faithfulness because He was faithful to Abraham. We can trust God and His faithfulness because He delivered our people out of bondage in Egypt. We can trust God and His faithfulness because He has taken us from the wilderness and has settled us in the promised land and has defeated our enemies. It wasn't just sort of a blind leap God was asking them to make. God wasn't asking them to base their faith on feelings. God wasn't even asking them to base their faith on their family ties. God was asking them to base their faith on what He had done for them in the past. And do you understand that that's exactly what God asks us to base our faith on in the here and now? An event in the past far more glorious, far more powerful, far more awesome than even the Exodus itself. Even walking through the Red Sea as if it were on dry land. What is our faith based on? What factual event that God has accomplished in the past is the basis of our relationship with God? Our assurance that that grace is available to us? Well, turn your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Identifies that foundation stone for our faith. The Apostle John wrote these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Gang, understand something very, very important. If you base your faith on feelings, what is going to happen to you when faith in Jesus Christ no longer feels good? What is going to happen to you if something from the world makes you feel better? If you base your faith on Jesus Christ in just fitting in with a group of people, well, I like hanging with this group of people and they all seem to be into Jesus, so I'm going to put my faith in Him because everybody else around here has put their faith in Him. What's going to happen to you when one of those people sitting next to you in the friendly confines here tonight does you wrong? Steers you wrong? Maybe takes you to the cleaners. You find out that that person is sitting next to you, looks just like a sheep. There's really a wolf in sheep's clothing. What do you do then? Well, there's all kinds of people who check out on the Christian life because some Christian done them wrong. And I'm not in favor at all of Christians sticking it to one another. I mean, too much of that goes on. But understand what I'm saying. If you lose your faith because of what some Christian does, your faith wasn't in Jesus. Because he didn't do it. And he's as bummed out about it as you are. Why give that closet heathen sitting next to you the satisfaction of ruining your life? Don't put your faith in feelings. Don't put your faith in fitting in. Put your faith in the historical fact of the resurrection. Do you know that the resurrection is a historical fact? Do you know the resurrection accounts and the resurrection story so well that you are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we're dealing with here isn't a nice story to make you feel better at night or something, you know, that is good because, you know, we've all got to have our legends and our myths? No. Do you know it well enough to know that it's hardcore fact? The quality of your commitment to that fact will be the same quality and consistency that you will experience in the Christian life. A real decision for Jesus Christ is not based on emotional highs. It's not based on pressure from peers. It is based on what God has done in the past in human history. That's why John goes on and on about what we've seen, what we've handled, what we've heard with our ears. He's saying, man, I reached out and touched Jesus. I held him by the hand. I felt his hand was warm. I'm not talking about something I made up. I'm talking about something I'm willing to die for. I'm willing to die, as the apostles declared in Acts chapter 4, for what they saw and heard. That's what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Is that what the gospel of Jesus is all about to you? That's what a real decision is all about. And so God interestingly begins this discussion about the commitment that the people of Israel are going to have to walk and be His people, not by saying, hey, you guys, here's a bunch of things that you guys need to do. Notice, God always begins by sharing not what we need to do, but what God has already done for us. Fascinating Bible study. Read through the epistles of Paul. Read through the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and you'll see a remarkable pattern. Even the book of Romans, it's very, very clear to see. Before any discussion comes into play about what we should be doing for God, there is an in-depth, heavy-duty discussion of what God has first done for us. And that just makes sense. We love Him, 1 John declares. Why? Because He first loved us. You got to know that love if you're going to make a proper decision for Jesus Christ. Well, notice something else. Having established that foundation of love, having established that foundation of grace, now grace gets personal. In light of what God has done, in light of these amazing things that God has accomplished in history, how are we supposed to react personally? Well, take a look at verse 14. Joshua, continuing there, says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Now here we see a very important insight into the fine art of making a decision for Christ. A decision has to be made. And to say yes to one thing, you need to understand, is to say no to something else. If you say yes to Jesus, you've got to say no to the world. Notice, both of these things go hand in hand in this verse. Therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Oh, isn't that what God is really looking for among His people? Do you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 4? When the Samaritan woman tried to get Him into a discussion about whether we should worship at Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. You remember Jesus' response? He said, look, the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father neither here nor in Jerusalem. For the Father seeks those who will worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means to worship with an open and honest heart. It means to worship God with enthusiasm. It means to worship God, dare I say, even with your emotions, but it doesn't mean to worship God divorced from the truth of His Word. If you really want to worship God, it's a both and. Sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You see, it's really hard to get to heaven when you're still hanging on to the things of earth. You ever notice that? It's really hard to do that. It's very difficult to have it both ways. In Psalm 15, very interesting discussion here that King David lays out. Psalm 15 and verse 1 says this, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, if you really want a relationship with the God of heaven, start living like you're going to be spending eternity there. Don't get caught up in the things of the earth. You can't have it both ways. 15, Joshua begins by laying out this choice. You've got to decide one way or the other. You've got to decide if you're going to serve the Lord or try to be in this world. But notice something else. He backs up that with a very challenging example. Verse 15, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That last line, most famous line Joshua ever spoke. He said, look, your decisions in life are your decisions in life. You're going to make your decisions, and I can't make those decisions for you. If you look at serving the Lord, and that seems evil to you, it seems too much, it seems too heavy, it seems too burdensome, well, that's your choice. And I can't make that choice for you. But the choice I'm going to make, the choice my house is going to make, whether everybody else decides they're not going to make that choice, we are going to serve the Lord. Whether anybody else follows, whether it's popular or whether it's not, whether it's productive in a worldly sense or whether it's not, whether it solves problems, whether it creates more problems, we're going to serve the Lord. You know what I love about this? Here you see Joshua laying out this very challenging thing, saying, man, you got to choose, you got to make your choice, you can't hold on to these idols and serve the true and living God, whatever your idols may be. You know, some of us think that idols died out when people quit cutting out like images and putting them up on Easter Island. But there's all kinds of idols out there. An idol really is anything that takes God's place in your heart. An idol can be a relationship. An idol can be a possession. An idol can be, I don't know, physical fitness. It can be all kinds of things that seem to be good on the outside, but if they take God's place, they're destructive. And so, here we see Joshua saying, look, you can turn to those things. I'm not turning. And you know what I loved about this? Joshua realized something. An example was worth 10,000 sermons. Basically, nobody among those people listening to Joshua could say, well, it's easy for him to talk like that, but you ever seen how the guy lives? No, they sat there and said, well, he's not only talking like that, but he walks his talk. You want to be a person who is really used by God? You want to be a person whom God uses to really impact the lives of others? Walk your talk. Let people see the presence and the love and the goodness of Jesus Christ in you. Then you won't have to come up to people and say, hey, you should really listen to me about the Lord. No, people are going to be coming up to you and saying, man, why are you so different? What's this peace that you have? Well, you know, I've got questions in my life, or I've got a difficult time. What do you think about all this? And maybe you won't see it all at once. But I guarantee if you're walking consistently before the Lord, when the bottom falls out in people's lives, you're going to be the one they're going to want to talk to. You're going to be the one who they're going to want to grab and say, would you pray for me? Put in a word for me with a man upstairs or something like that. And then you'll have the joy of being able to say to them, hey, you can put in your own word with a man upstairs. Let me show you how. Let me show you how you can talk to God. Let me show you how you can know His love. An example is such a powerful thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, Simon Peter's ministry manual here. If you really want to serve the Lord, listen to this advice that he gives. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The goal of our lives should be to allow the Lord to do such a work in our hearts that we can honestly say to people, like the Apostle Paul said to people, follow my example as I follow Christ. Are you there yet? Can you honestly say that to folks? Well, it shows that we've got a ways to go, but we need to be making progress. God doesn't look for perfection, you understand, but we need to be making progress. took Joshua to the point where he was 110 before he could say that. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then he launches into a very challenging dialogue. Verse 16, it says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God.' But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord.'" Doesn't that kind of just jolt you? I mean, this sounds like these people are fired up. This sounds like these people are on an emotional high. This sounds like they've gathered around the campfire at the last day of camp and they're singing Kumbaya here, you know. They're ready to dedicate their lives to the Lord and go live for Him in Africa someplace. And Joshua just puts a brake on the emotional freight train. He goes, "You cannot serve the Lord. Why? For He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after all He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Why was Joshua being so tough on these guys? Joshua, I believe, was laying this out for these guys for a very important reason. I think what he was saying to them is, it's great you want to serve God, but you need to ask yourself a question. Why are you serving God? What's going on in your heart? Why are you serving Him? Are you serving Him because it's an emotional thing to do, because a feeling has led you to serve Him? Are you serving Him because you want to fit in and all the other heavy hitters of Israel gather around here going, "Yeah, praise the Lord, yeah, you know, we're going to sing some praise songs here"? You don't want to stand out like a sore thumb? Or are you serving God because you really love Him, because you really want His presence in your life, because you really want Him to change you from the inside out, because you don't want to go anywhere else to find fulfillment and satisfaction in your life? Is that what you want? Because if you don't want that, you're not sure that you want that, you could be getting in real deep. God is a God of justice. God is a God who doesn't have favorites, who can get away with shirking or keeping their sin life, you know, under the bed, but not really living for the Lord. You know who you're dealing with, Joshua is saying. Have you really thought that out? You know, the New Testament tells us that we need to engage in the same kind of soul searching. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test?" Now, I look at that passage, I'm going, Lord, why did you put that in the New Testament? I mean, don't people have enough problems with doubts and distractions and things like that already without you telling them to check up on their own hearts? Well, I know why God put that passage in there. Notice what that passage doesn't say. It doesn't say, examine the person sitting next to you tonight to see if they are in Christ. You know, I've heard preachers say this, and it gets said a lot, and I just don't know where it got started, but I've yet to see where it's biblical. I've heard people say, well, we are called to be fruit inspectors. We're called to look around and see who's bearing good fruit and all this stuff. Yes, you are, but there's only one tree you need to be looking at. And that's you. Once you get you straightened out, then you can turn and start figuring out if that person next to you is really walking with the Lord or not. But I guarantee you, between now and glory, you're going to have a lot of work to do, just on you. So, you know, again, this idea of being a fruit inspector, there's only one kind of fruit we should be examining, and that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is within our own life. So why does Joshua lay this out? He wants to get him to think. And here's what you need to think about. Do you really want Jesus' love in your life? Do you really want that? Is that what you really want? Or do you want other things and then a little Jesus frosting on the top to make you feel bad or feel better when you feel bad? Do you really want Him? You know, sometimes I wonder if we use the same mentality in our relationship with God, you know, buying into feelings or trying to fit in or just, you know, someone's nagging us so much, okay, I'll make this profession of faith in Christ just to get this person off my back. Could you imagine if we made other major life decisions based on those same motivations? How far we'd get? Imagine marrying somebody, okay, just because it felt good at the moment. Now, I realize that happens all the time. And that's why they have the Elvis Chapel in Vegas, because there's all kinds of people who will say, to quote the gospel according to Debbie Boone, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. And then they find that that person they married ain't lighting up their life anymore. And the divorce courts are filled with people who got married because of feelings. And feelings come and go. How about to fit in? Could you imagine marrying somebody because you're saying, well, you know, that married couple's fellowship they do on Friday nights, that's a real happening Bible study, and, you know, I can't hang out there as a single, so I know I'll get married so I can go to this Bible study and fit in. But do you think that's a good reason to get married to somebody? Just so you fit in? No, it would be a recipe for disaster. I mean, nobody would want to get married just so that you can be accepted by other people. Right? I mean, how about to get someone off your back? Okay, Ma, I'll get married. Hey, you want to marry me? Okay, let's go get married. At least she'll leave me alone now. What chance does a marriage like that have of being happy? And yet, how many people make a profession of faith in Christ for exactly those very reasons? I wonder if Joshua's being hard on these guys. Make sure, he's saying, you don't rush into this thing. Because if you rush into this thing and your heart's not right before the Lord, you're going to get consumed. It ain't going to work. And so we need to understand something else about a relationship with God. It is a personal decision. It is an individual decision. It is a decision that can only be made between you and God in the privacy of your heart. And the issue is this: do I really want you, Lord? And remember who you're talking to when you say Lord. Lord Jesus Christ isn't just His first name. It's what He desires to be in your life. It's who He is in reality, but it's also the role that He is going to play when He comes into your life. And if you get mad at God because every time you want to go your way and He's got a different opinion, He starts making life rough on you, that's what you signed up for. You need to understand. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you alone can make that decision. No one else can make that decision for you. And it should be a decision that's made simply and out of love. But notice something else about a real decision. And this is another interesting aspect of this that Joshua leads the people to. Verse 22 says this: so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Man, I bet they said that with enthusiasm. And excitement. We're witnesses. We're going to stand for the Lord. We're going to walk with Him. Yeah! You know, and they're all fired up. But you know what? We get all fired up when we have our rallies and our big get-togethers and, you know, the right songs are played and the right emotions start going and we start saying things like, oh Lord, even Africa, I'll be willing to go. You know what happens at that moment? God hears you. And after that rally, you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, he knew I didn't really mean that. No. He heard it. And He takes you seriously. Don't believe me. Believe the Word of God in the book of Matthew chapter 12. You want a scripture that will curl your hair. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I guess to paraphrase this, it's like the old saying, make sure that your words are always tender and tasty, for someday you may have to eat them. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, how many things have we said in a moment of elation. We are witnesses. We are ready to go all the way with the Lord. Remember something. This is the same crew, as we're going to see in our study of the book of Judges, who did anything but stand for the Lord. That moment, they might have been sincere as the day is long, but God took them seriously. Now notice in verse 23, Joshua again is pulling them back to earth. He says, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. You know what I love about this? Here I think we see one of the greatest and most succinct definitions of what real repentance is all about. You know, the message of Scripture is repent and believe the gospel. Now, I know when we hear that word repent, we have all kinds of crazy definitions of it. When most people think about repenting, they think it's something like that bad joke about the guy who goes to the doctor. And he says, "Doctor, every time I do this, it hurts." And the doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." And we think, don't do that anymore is repenting. And we think that repenting is something that you do on the outside. You're really bummed out that, you know, you watched HBO again and you're never going to do that again, so it's this external thing. That's repenting. No, to repent means an inward change of heart that results in a change of life. It means to not just turn away from things that are destructive and hurt our relationship with God. It means to turn to the true and living God. You see, if you just turn away from the things of this world, but you don't turn to God, it's going to be a huge vacuum in your life. And let's face it, why do we get involved with worldliness? Because worldliness usually feels good. Worldliness usually, at least superficially, seems to meet some need in our life. And if you have an empty space in your heart, guess what? Nature abhors a vacuum and something else is going to get sucked in. You're going to turn to something else that's even worse than what you turned with from in the first place. But if you turn to the Lord and let Him fill your heart, boy, that's when real transformation in life takes place. Yeah, I was having a discussion over the health club the other day, and you know, it was really funny. You know, we were talking about, I think the subject of drinking came up. You know, and I explained, I don't drink. And it's not because I think, you know, that, you know, anybody who drinks is going to AT double hockey sticks. It's just after I got saved, I realized something. The reasons I was drinking were to fit in and look cool. The reasons I was drinking was, after you have a few beers, you tend to like people a little bit more. After you have a few, you tend to think you're brilliant and you're making great observations and stuff like that. Now, the funny thing was, after I became a Christian, I remember standing out at the first boonie party after I became a believer, and there I was, my usual place, holding a beer in my hand, standing there in the dark, trying to look cool like everybody else. And this thought dawned on me. What do I need this for? I mean, the love of God was in my heart, so I already liked people. I didn't need beer to do that for me. You know, I mean, the Lord was showing me so many awesome things in His Word, I didn't need beer to give me something neat or clever to say. And you know what? If just holding a beer was all we had in common standing around here there at that boonie party, so that if I didn't hold a beer in my hand, people wouldn't want to be around me, were those relationships I was really all that excited about anyway? You know, I said at the health club, you know, honestly, I don't feel like I gave up drinking for Jesus. I just didn't want to do it anymore. When you got the real thing, why go for the cheap knockoff? So Joshua basically was saying to them, look, turn from idols, but trust the Lord. Don't leave that vacuum in your life. And notice something else, this commemoration of what was going on there. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now, fascinating little insight here. The other thing about the public nature of a commitment. Notice, these people were enthusiastic. They were saying all the right words, all the right things. And you know, we might be have a tendency to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter, you know, what they did on the outside as long as they had their heart in the right place. Do you know, the Scripture insists on a very important principle. If you've made a personal declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, it is a personal thing. But if it is truly a personal thing, if it has truly changed your heart, if the God of the universe, who's created all things, has taken up residency in your life, that's something you can't hide. That's something you shouldn't want to hide. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should have this big, showy, wear-it-on-your-sleeve kind of faith that's as deep as the bumper sticker on the back of your car. There needs to be more to our spirituality than just slogans or wearing the right t-shirt, you know, with the right logos on it. But understand this. If what God has done in your heart never shows up in your life, chances are God hasn't done much in your heart. We shouldn't have to be in that awful, embarrassing position that sometimes we find ourselves in where people are shocked that we're believers. You know, you got to have a life to back up your lip service. I remember when I joined a fraternity when I was in college, and I joined this fraternity because I wanted to do outreach. And it was a difficult thing because this fraternity was a very non-Christian place, and we were about to enter into what was known as HE Double Hockey Sticks Week. And I'd heard what went on during initiation week, and it was a very ugly thing, and there were some pretty barbaric things that went on, and there was a lot of partying, a lot of debauchery that went with it. And I'd gotten that far. I'd gotten through the whole semester as a pledge, and here I was facing that last week. And I was like, Lord, I don't want to compromise my walk with you, but I would really be bummed if I had to quit at this point. So I went to this guy, and he was our HE Double Hockey Sticks Week trainer. And he was this stogie chomping, obscenity spewing, rough, tough guy. He just enjoyed making life miserable for us worthless pledges. And, you know, I mean, there was just no compassion in this guy whatsoever. And I went up to him right before all this started, and I said to him, Todd, I got a problem. And that immediately kind of launched a tirade. I said, no, I really need to talk to you. I said, you know, I'm a Christian. And you know, as a Christian, there's certain things that I can't ethically do, that I hear a part of what's going to be going on here. I don't want to quit, but if it comes down to that, I'm going to have to. And this guy, and he's smoking a stogie, and he's just staring, you know, a hole in me, you know, just maximum stink eye and all this stuff. And suddenly his expression changes, his countenance just changes, and he goes, get in my room! So I follow him into his room. And he's blowing on the stogie, and he shuts the door. And then it's the whole look on his face is different. And he goes, I'm a Christian too. And I looked at him and I went, really? That's not what you want to hear when you make that statement. And he goes, if anything comes up that, you know, you can't do because your faith, you just tell me. And he was true to his word. And that's how I got into that house. And we got a Bible study going in that house. And around 20 guys came to know the Lord. And out of that 20, about 13 guys are in full-time Christian service now. But here's this situation going on. And you don't want to be in Todd's situation, do you? You don't want to find people just shocked and stunned. You're a believer? Oh, you know, I saw this car in the parking lot at a fish. I knew it couldn't be yours. You want to be in that situation? No, and understand this. If you have personally been touched and transformed by Jesus Christ, it's got to show up in your life. And that's why Joshua said, man, I'm setting up this stone. I've heard you guys talking the talk, and I've heard you guys saying all these nifty, wonderful things here. And that's great. But let's leave a little reminder, shall we? A little external sign of an internal change. When you walk by that rock, you'll always remember what you guys said this day. When you walk by that rock, if you start to stray, you're going to go, yeah, that's right. The Lord's got to come first. You know, it's funny. There are those kind of rocks that God puts up in our lives. Things that are custom designed to remind us of the internal change that the love and grace of Jesus Christ has accomplished in us. And what we see presented before us here tonight at communion is exactly that. When we have communion, we don't have communion because we think somehow by drinking the grape juice and having some of the unleavened bread here tonight, we think that somehow if we do this, we're not going to catch the latest virus that's going to come down, or that God is going to, you know, smile favorably on us more, or you know, allow us to get away unscathed from tax time just because we do this. It's not a ritual. It's not a magic trick. But when we have communion, it's for a very important reason. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul lays out for us exactly what communion is supposed to be all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is our way of remembering. Just as Joshua set up that rock that commemorated the people of Israel, their leaders' decision that they made to follow God. So this is our remembrance of the ultimate rock, Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. And when we look at these elements, what they are to remind us of is of the incredible price that was paid for the grace of God to reach people like you and me. We are powerless to save ourselves. There is no way we could ever be right with God on the basis of our good works. And so what we see represented here tonight is a remembrance of the only good work that can ever save us. Here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what's known as open communion. That means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this table is open for you. Because as we take the bread, what we are saying is, "Lord, I believe your body was broken for me." And as we take the cup, we say, "Lord, I remember that it was your shed blood that purchased the price to atone for my soul." And as we do this, we commune with the Lord. We draw close to him. We thank him. We praise him. We rejoice before him. Maybe even God will work on your heart so you feel a brokenness before him and a sense of just how much the Lord has delivered you from. But all of it is designed to remember Jesus. And if you don't remember Jesus in this, you missed it. This is our rock. Now, I realize there may be some of you out there who have heard this whole thing about what it means to make a decision for God, and your mind's just reeling right now. I mean, the Lord is probably tapping on your shoulder and saying, "You know what? You need me. And I want to come into your life. But just being here in church doesn't mean you're one of mine. And just because you can point back to some time in your life, you know, where your dear sainted grandma prayed for you, doesn't mean you're right with God. And just because you can talk a little of the church talk or look as spiritual as everybody else, examine your heart. Do you know Jesus? Have you made that transaction? Has there been an actual time where you said, 'Yes, Lord, this day, right now, I decide I am going to follow you. I want you in my life. Forgive my sins, Lord. Not the sins of the people around me. Forgive my sins. And make me your child.'" The scripture says in John 1:12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who call on his name." You can receive Jesus Christ tonight. Maybe even for the first time, you can make that decision. And I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer here in a moment that will allow you to make that decision. It's not the prayer that's saved. It's not the prayer that's magical. It's the attitude of your heart before God. And perhaps for the first time, as you come forward and take communion after it, this will be your public declaration that you're standing with Jesus. This will be your rock that you're going to set up. Your decision for the first time in your life is going to be real. Let's have a word of prayer together as we prepare for communion. And if the Lord is knocking on your heart, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray with you that Jesus Christ would come into your heart, forgive your sins, and make you the person that He wants you to be. If God is speaking to your heart about this, and you really want to settle this issue once and for all, you want to get done playing church games and kind of fudging around the edges and playing like the, well, I hope so sort of thing when I die by and by, but really no. Tonight you can know. Tonight you can know that the Lord Himself says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you would like to call upon the name of the Lord, you'd like to settle this issue once and for all, why don't you just raise your hand so I can see it and I'll have a word of prayer with you. Okay, good, good. See that hand there in the back? Anyone else? The Lord's speaking to your heart and saying, settle this. Okay, great. Another person, wonderful. Anyone else? The Lord's just speaking to your heart and saying, this is the time, this is the moment.